who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Tonight I'd just like to entitle the message, The Six P's of Redemption. The Six P's of Redemption. I very seldom use alliteration in a message. That is, where you take a common letter and it's the first letter of each of your points in a message. I can count on one hand the number of times that has happened, but it just sort of unfolded that way, and so here it is. If it helps you to remember it, praise the Lord. But it just sort of fell out that way, in case you have something against alliteration. The first P that we look at tonight, though, in this text, is found in the word who. We talk about the person of redemption. The person of redemption. Of course, verse 14 is pointing backwards to verse 13. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The Old Testament scriptures prophesied over and over through the prophets about the coming of Messiah, the coming of King Jesus into the world. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 would say, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. To redeem means to ransom, to purchase, to buy back. It speaks of a price paid. 1 Peter chapter 1, the 18th verse says, for you were not redeemed, you were not purchased with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Those are things that men may kidnap someone and seek a ransom payment from another person. They want payment on release of prisoners. Redemption, and the word contains that concept, a release on payment of a ransom. We have been released from the sway of the devil and the curse of sin and the condemnation of the law upon the payment, the redemption, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, as valuable as we may see them. There's something far greater in value. But with the precious blood of Christ, who without spot and without blemish was given. He was verily foreordained before the world began for you, but was manifest in these last times, that your faith may be in God. Redemption speaks of a purchase, of a ransom, of a buying back. But it was only through one person, Paul would say over and over in the New Testament, he gave himself for us. Jesus Christ is the means whereby redemption is accomplished. Revelation 5:9 speaks, thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, people, tribe, etc. It's through the blood of Christ, this person, this man, the God-man, that redemption is accomplished. He's redeemed us to God by His blood. The book of Acts, Peter would speak about this when he is going to convey to the rulers of Israel by what name and by what power the crippled man was healed in Acts chapter 3. You remember in Acts chapter 4, Annas and Caiaphas and the rulers of Israel and all their relatives and kinsmen were gathered together. They put Peter in the midst of them. They wanted explanation by what name and by what power was this man healed. Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, he spake and he said, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, be it known unto you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ is this man made whole before you today. This is the stone which the builders rejected. The rulers there being pictured as the architects, the master builders, who should know when they see the perfect board or the perfect rock or the perfect piece of material to use in the building, they should be able to identify it, but yet they couldn't see it. Here is the perfect stone, and they stumbled upon it and stumbled over it. This is the stone whom you builders, you architects, you master craftsmen, you rejected. But this same stone has been made the head of the corner by God. Now listen to this statement about the person of redemption. Neither is there any name. Neither is there any name given among men. He's going to speak about salvation. Now, if we were just to stop at the first part of that text, in Acts chapter 4, as Peter is speaking to the Jewish people, we might conclude from this that salvation, of course, for you Christians, the Jewish people could have been thinking, is through your Christ, as some would say today. And they would expand on that and say, but for the Jewish people, salvation is through the traditions of the fathers and through the law. And for the Hindus, salvation is through the multiplicity of gods. And for the Buddhists, salvation is through Muhammad. And for various religions, they all have their so-called Messiah. And therefore, just simply the way to God is through whatever road you may be traveling, whatever way you may be traveling today, it all is going to lead you to God. Peter is going to make a statement of a universal claim. He would say in verse 12 of Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name, watch this, under heaven. That covers the Buddhist. That covers the Hindu. That covers the Christian. That covers the Jewish people. That covers the pagans. That covers the Gentiles. Under the entire heavens, there is no other name whereby we must be saved save the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. None other. There's no other way. Jesus says Himself in John 14, I am the way. That means a road traveled, a journey, a pilgrimage. Jesus does not say, if you're simply on a road of religiosity, if you simply look pious and you're not on my road, it's okay. It's not what He says, is it? I am the only way, implied there. I'm the way, singular. I'm the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is a claim of supremacy. That is a claim of singularity. One person by whom redemption is accomplished. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ. One way, not many. Unless we think that it's simply claiming Savior, Jesus as Savior, and not claiming Him as the one you trust in, that same apostle in Acts chapter 10 would say to Cornelius, he would say to him, the prophets give witness that through His name, he says it the same way in Acts 4, there's no other name whereby we must be saved, Acts 10, through His name, and those that what? Believe in His name, receive the remission of sins. And where does that faith come from? Titus chapter 1, it's the faith of God's elect. And therefore, it is through this way only, trusting Christ, God-given faith, given to God's elect, for the manifestation and demonstration of redemption, that we know that we have it, and we can claim it as our own. Jesus Christ makes an exclusive statement in an inclusive world, doesn't He? Exclusivity. It is only by me. In a world then and now that claims it is all-inclusive, it's all-encompassing, it's any Savior, any way, any means, any thought or road of religion will lead you to the same place. Jesus says it won't. It's only through me. Jesus Christ is the person of redemption. Is He your Savior tonight? Have you claimed Him as your Lord and Savior? And are you walking His way in His road? By claiming and banking on Him and hoping in Him for everything you are before God. So that if you were to stand before God tonight, you could say from your soul, it is Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I can stand before you in your presence tonight. Jesus is the person of redemption. Paul would say it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He would say, but of God are you in Him. It's of God that you're in Christ, who of God is made unto us. Christ Jesus the Lord, we're in Him because of God the Father, and God has made Him, Christ, for us, what? Our wisdom. He is our complete wisdom. All the wisdom we need is found in Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him is all the treasures of wisdom. He is absolutely complete. There is no deficiency in Him. Our wisdom, our righteousness has been imputed to us. His righteousness has become ours by grace. Isn't that wonderful? You stand before God as a believer claiming the righteousness of another and not your own because you have none and I have none. He has made your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification. He is your practical righteousness. Any good work that you have tonight, beloved, is because of Him and your union with Him and Him living in you and through you. And so even any good deed done, we say it's because of Christ that I can say that and do that today. He is our sanctification. He's what? He's our redemption. Jesus Christ is the person of redemption. Who, Paul would say. The second P in this message is not just the person of redemption, the price of redemption. He says it this way. Who gave Himself. The price, as we said, was not silver and gold. It was not payment monetarily. It was payment by blood. When we think about the price of redemption, we often think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me stir your minds tonight to think of it another way. Don't just think only of the death of Christ in that He gave Himself for you. Oh, that's true, He did. But He gave Himself for you in life, not just in death, in life. Think about that. He suffered in life for you, not just the climax of that perfect life when He went to Calvary and they nailed Him to the cross. He suffered in His life. He denied Himself many things in order to be the Messiah and the Savior that God willed that He so be. Isaiah 53 speaks of Him as one that was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from Him, as it were. He lived a life of rejection. That's how He gave Himself for you. Think of His whole life lived in abstract poverty. He was born of poor people, a carpenter and a Jewish mother, who, when they offered sacrifice after the birth of Christ, offered two turtle doves, or they could have offered two pigeons. That was a provision for poverty. If you couldn't afford a ram or a lamb or one of the animals called for, you could offer two pigeons or two turtle doves. That's what Mary offered. That's what Joseph offered. They were poor. They were despised. It was an occupation that was despised. Is this not the son of Joseph, the carpenter? He was born in Bethlehem, the smallest of the cities. He came into Jerusalem. His triumphant entry was not on a white charger. It was on a colt, the foal of an ass. It was not just a donkey. It was an immature donkey. A colt. He was despised. He was rejected. He was acquainted with grief. He suffered even before He went to Calvary. He didn't own a home. He only owned the clothes on His back. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. These things were prophesied about Him. It wasn't just that He couldn't get a good job, like we can't sometimes. It wasn't that He simply didn't have the opportunity to save up enough money to buy a home. It was a planned life for the Savior. He lived His life for you. It wasn't just His death. He gave Himself. This is the price of redemption. He didn't get married. Now, you must remember, in Jewish culture, it was considered a curse not to be married and have children. You remember Rachel crying out to Jacob, "Give me children, lest I die." And then when she had a son, Joseph, by the Lord, her reproach was lifted. Her reproach among her brethren, reproach for not having children. Not like today, is it? Jesus lived a life of reproach because they thought, that woman's cursed. That man's cursed. They don't have any children. They're not married. He lived that and gave that for you and I as well. See, it goes far beyond just His death. And I say just, meaning that is the climax. That is what was required. But it required a perfect life of contentedness and satisfaction in God without murmuring and complaining at the many trials that befell Him and that He endured. He gave His life so that He could be your perfect and complete high priest. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. He suffered being tempted. In all points He was tempted, like as we, yet without sin. And so therefore we can go unto Him at the throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. Why? Because He suffered every temptation to its fullest extent, yet without sin. He did that because he lived his life to pay for your redemption and to be that kind of high priest. Hebrews chapter 2 says he could succor them that come to him because of being in your own nature, being made like unto man. It was said of a man one time when he wanted to minister to a colony of lepers, even in the 19th century, on some distant island somewhere, that he went down and he started preaching unto the lepers. He rented out this building and he began to preach, and he just couldn't get anybody to come. He stayed there months and months, and a few people would come in every now and then and listen, but he just thought it wasn't working. And so he finally decided he would go back to the States. Well, as soon as he packed his bags, he was ready to board, and he looked down at his hand and he noticed a spot. He had become a leper. So he decided, well, I think I'll stay now. This is a colony for lepers. So the next Sunday he gets back in the pulpit, and as he sends the steps to the pulpit, he looks in the congregation and there's a full crowd. And the people are looking in the windows, because now he had become one of them. He was a leper. Jesus Christ became one of you. He did not take upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham, the nature of Abraham. He became a man. He became flesh and blood. He lived a life. His whole life was lived for your redemption. He didn't just live his life. He lived wholly, completely for you. What do I mean by that? I mean, it wasn't just his body at Calvary. It was his soul, his inmost being, his affections, his emotions were in it, in redemption. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, or John rather, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." His soul, his inward being was troubled about what was about to take place. "I'm exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Nay, Father, glorify your name." The redemption of your soul and mine was through a Savior who gave his innermost soul to the work of redemption, his whole life. He said, "I am faced with a baptism, and I am straitened till it be accomplished. I am pained." His whole soul was in pain and agony. He lived his whole life looking to the day of that horrific death that he would die. When Isaiah 53 says, "He shall see of the travail of his" what? Soul. His soul was in it. It wasn't just some outward religiosity. It wasn't some outward religion or righteousness. In the very central heart of Christ was a heart that was beating for the glory of God and for the redemption of your soul. He gave himself wholly and completely for you. He lost the presence of his God on Calvary when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was the worst pain that the Savior could have endured, that his Father left him. He didn't stop loving him. He loved the fact that he was honoring his name by dying, but he lifted his presence, something he had never experienced before. And his soul was in absolute anguish over it, and at the sins that became his. Your sins and mine became his, and they were laid upon him, the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus didn't just give himself in life, he gave himself wholly. But you know, he also gave himself willingly. The price of redemption was a willing sacrifice. It is no honor to God for someone to be forced to death. It brings no honor. Just like it's no honor to wife if a husband is forced to bring her flowers on her birthday. Is it, sisters? He does you no honor if he simply says, "Well, I'm a husband. I'm supposed to bring you flowers. Here they are." No honor. But if someone says, "I would rather be here than any place else in the world," then that brings honor to the object of that statement. Jesus Christ, his will was completely consumed with the glory of his Father and the redemption of his beloved bride. Oh, when he offered himself, it wasn't through some dragging and kicking. It was absolute delight in the Father. Oh, he didn't have joy in the cross, abstractly considered. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured that shame and that pain that he had to endure. In Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks of this when it says that sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Burnt offering and sacrifices for sin were not going to accomplish redemption. It's impossible that through the blood of bulls and goats that redemption should occur. You know why it's impossible? I mean, there's blood there, right? You've got a sacrifice, you've got a sacrifice, you've got a death of an animal, you've got a death of Christ. What's the difference? It's the will. An animal has no will. They can't love God. They can't delight in doing the will of the Father. They cannot go to death having delight in the very purpose that they're going. That's what separates Christ from all humanity apart from grace. And the Bible declares, after it says, "Lo, I come," Hebrews chapter 10, quoting Psalm 40, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will." If you look at Psalm 40, when that's quoted, it says this, "Lo, I delight to do thy will." Jesus is looking at the cross and he's saying, "I delight not in that, but in that. In your will, I so delight to go to Calvary." Beloved, he chose Calvary. It's as if Christ himself said, "I want to die the most excruciating death I can to show your honor and to show the greatness of your name." John chapter 10. "Therefore doth my Father love me. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." The word of power means the authority or the freedom to do it. He was free. And he freely said, "I lay down my life for the sheep because I love my Father and I love my bride. I want to redeem. I want to bring them into your presence. I want to bring them to you. And therefore, it was by the which will," Hebrews chapter 8, "we are sanctified once and for all, forever." What will? The will of God, yes, but the will of Christ. It was through His will, His choosing it, His hanging upon Calvary, when He could have shot those spikes out of His hands and leveled everyone. We understand that, right? He could have jumped down. They said, "Come down off the cross if you can." Oh, He could have. He could have jumped off that cross and with the word of His mouth leveled the universe. Why didn't He? He chose it. He chose it. He willed it. He wanted it. For His Father and for you. This is the price of redemption, the person of redemption, the price of redemption. And look at the next part of this verse. "Who gave Himself for us," the particular objects of redemption. Who did He redeem anyway? You know, when you start to look through Scripture at the word redeem and redemption, you get a clear picture of the success of Christ for whom He came to die for. Listen to this text. You know it well, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. "God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption." What is redemption? The forgiveness of sins. Now hold that while we look at Romans chapter 4 for a minute. David describeth the blessedness of the man whom the Lord will not impute sin, saying this, "Blessed are they whose sins are" what? "Forgiven." All right? Makarios means happy. "Happy are those whose sins forgiven, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So whoever sins are forgiven should be happy. Let me ask you something. Who that will burn in the lake of fire will be happy? None of them. Therefore, Jesus did not die for them, neither are they the particular objects of His redemption. Or those verses have failed to be accomplished. It is forgiveness of sins, and it is happiness who has forgiveness, and therefore it must be eternal happiness, because Hebrews chapter 9 says, "He hath obtained eternal redemption." So we've got forgiveness, happiness, and eternity. And therefore, it must be for His chosen that He accomplished that work of redemption. It's the particular objects of His redemption. It's the sheep for whom He died. He gave Himself for those sheep, and therefore they will be forgiven when the blood is applied. They will have happiness in part today, but fully and completely then. And it will be forever and ever. And beloved, if one person misses that, then either Jesus failed in this great work, or they were not the objects of this great redemption, as the Bible declares. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means in Romans chapter 8 that nobody can charge you. If you go into a courtroom and you're acquitted, you're acquitted, you're pardoned. But you know, there are some higher courts that might get you and bring your case back up. But when you go to the Supreme Court, better yet, when you go to the courtroom of God, and He's sitting on the bench, and your advocate is in the room, about the time when your accuser is about to condemn you, the advocate bursts in the room and says, "Oh no, I have died. Look at the marks in my hands." And you know, when you got your father sitting on the bench, that's good too, isn't it? But it's not that the father will say, "Oh, anything for my son, no matter what." No, my son accomplished full redemption, and therefore you cannot be charged. How is it that people are suffering in the lake of fire if their sins have not been charged to them? As Romans chapter 8 would tell us, if God be for us, who can be against us? It is God that justifieth. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can charge? You say, "Well, the devil can't." But it won't stick. You say, "But my friends can." You don't understand what I did in my past. They all know. All of them know. I can't stand to... It's shameful. I would shudder to think anybody here would know about the things I did in my youth. Maybe even last week. But you see, they can't make them stick. They can say them. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise up in judgment against you, every tongue that will say, 'He did this, she did that,' you shall condemn. Because your righteousness is of God." This is the heritage of the saints of God. Isn't that amazing? Nobody can charge you. What would that do to your life today in transforming you? If that would really stick down deep in our souls, "Nobody can charge me. Nobody can be against me effectually. They can be against me, but God's going to win. He is going to win. He will have the final say. And if He is my God, then He's for me, and therefore, I can't lose. I can't lose." Why is this? Because if you trust Christ, you have the proof that you are one of the objects of this glorious redemption that Christ accomplished, not only in His life, but in His death. The particular objects of redemption. He offered Himself for them that He might purchase them. He has given them forgiveness. It is forever. He's going to bring about eternal joy. Psalm 16 said, "At the right hand of God there is joy forevermore. Pleasures at your right hand." All this indicating that Christ brought redemption for a particular people. But now notice in this verse how Paul is going to take the truth that he just said and begin to apply it to something that should impact your life. If you're an object of this redemption, if you trust Christ as your Savior, then these last three should be the effect on your life. The next one is the purpose of redemption. "Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and even purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Redemption is not just about getting you into the presence of God. It is. It is about purification today. Now, if we're willing to say Jesus accomplished eternal redemption, are we willing to say He is going to continue the work of purification today? Because it's from the same source. The same Savior that will bring us into eternal joy is the same Savior who will purify those particular objects of redemption. And if I'm not mistaken, the word is a present tense word indicating He will keep doing it. He will keep doing it. The purpose of redemption is to purify. Purify. Are you being purified today? Can you look in your past and say, "I can see the work of God in my life"? Can you say in your soul today, with all of the sins that we still have, with all of the failures that attend us, with this fallen, sinful remnant of nature that we still possess, can you say in the depths of your souls, "I want to pursue purification because Christ is pursuing it in me. Look at John chapter 13 where Jesus is going to use a word that means to cleanse. But then he's going to speak of it not only as a one-time act but also a continuing thing. In this verse that we know very well concerning Jesus displaying his servanthood by getting a basin and water and a towel and girding himself and washing the saints' feet. He says when he comes to Peter, when Peter would say, you should never wash my feet in verse 8 of John 13, Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean. He's pure every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. The first word, washed, means a complete bathing, like a complete washing. He says, when you get that kind of washing, you are absolutely clean. That's the washing that's applied by the washing of regeneration. That's the work of Jesus Christ applied to your soul at the new birth. You are clean. But then the second word for wash is a different one, which means just to wash apart, like your hands. Now, sometimes in my house, very rarely, do my younger sons just need to wash their hands and feet. They usually need a full body washing again and again. But when it comes to the work of Christ, one time does he wash, and that washing is so complete, so perfect before God, it never needs to be repeated. But he says, you know what? You get dirty along the way. Just like my sons, they trip and fall in the dirt. And you've got dirt on you all over again. What do? You go back for cleansing again and again. That's sanctification. And beloved, we go to the same source. We don't have one fountain of blood for redemption and something different for sanctification. It is all the same fountain of blood that we apply to again and again, and we seek forgiveness for our sins before God and say, it's on the death of Christ, it's His work, His life, that I appeal to you and I plead forgiveness, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. And what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the ongoing work of purification. Jesus is the source of that. He is the fountain whereby we apply again and again to this pure source. And He is the one that's working it, isn't it? He redeemed us so that He Himself would purify Himself. As Ephesians 5 says, like the husband to the wife, He is cleansing, He's washing the water by the Word. He is actively involved in this work of sanctification. Now, when we take the image of cleansing in Scripture and just what we know about it, I want to give you a couple of sub-points here. Five exactly, but I'll be brief. Five sub-points. What will a man or a woman do when they get dirty? What do you do when you get dirty? And this is how you are to be engaged in the work that Christ is engaged in on your behalf in purifying yourself. This continuous process whereby He's conforming you to the image. God is conforming to the image of His Son. The first thing you'll do is you'll look in a mirror. First thing I do when I get dirty, I want to see the extent of the filth on my face or wherever it is. You look in the mirror. Do you know that God's Word is that mirror for us today to seek sanctification, purification? We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, translated mirror. And as we look in that mirror, the Holy Spirit takes us like a lump of clay and He shapes and He molds and He fashions, and we're what? Changed into the same image from glory to glory. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You're looking in a mirror. When you're dirty, you go to the mirror. Now, when you're dirty, you don't get mad at the person that brings you the mirror. You know who? Here are the men that bring you the mirror, Sunday to Sunday, through the preached Word. And sometimes God's people get mad at the men just because they hold up the mirror and say, this is what you look like today. You say, I never get mad. If somebody brings me a mirror, I say, well, thank you. I look horrible. I need to get the mud off. You know, that's why they bring you the mirror. The mirror is God's Word. James would say that whosoever looketh into the glass or the mirror and continueth therein. The word look there means he gazes into it because it's the perfect law of liberty. It's not the law any longer of condemnation. That's all been changed. We see it differently now. We look and we gaze into the perfect law of freedom because we see in it Christ Jesus the Lord. And as we see Him, we become what we behold. You ever notice that? You become what you see. That's why children grow up to be like mom and dad. They watch you and they watch you and they watch you. And sometimes it's not so good, is it? But you become what you behold. And James says when you look into this perfect law of liberty and you continue in it, not being a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed or happy in the doing. So when you're dirty, you go to the mirror and you look. Secondly, you usually want to find the dirtiest spots first, don't you? Now when I've got dirt on me, I usually am attracted to the most filthy spots, and I work on those first. You know, that's what God would have us to do. Now the Pharisees just worked on the outside. You know, they washed the hands, washed the cups, washed the pots. Jesus said, "You hypocrites, you make clean the platter. If you would first clean the inside, then the outside would be cleansed." And so when we look into this mirror, we want to look into the deep recesses of our own hearts, which nobody knows but God and ourselves. And we want to start there on the inside with our thoughts and our motives and what's going on in the soul that nobody else knows, when you're smiling and everything looks good on the outside. And hey, you're coming to church and you're sitting there, right? But nobody knows that mom made you do it, right? Nobody knows that you really don't want to be here. And what's the point of that? You know the thoughts and the motives. And so God says, work on that first. Get to the dirtiest part. David did when he sinned with Bathsheba. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew within me a right spirit." He wanted to get to the depths of the problem. It wasn't just his hands. It wasn't where his feet went. It wasn't just what his eyes saw. It was his soul. And therefore, he went to the dirtiest spot. And he began to work on that. Then after we see that dirtiest spot, we start to work on other parts of the body. Our actions then flowing from a right heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "Wherefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse, wash ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Flesh meaning our outward actions, deeds, and spirit again, our soul, our inside. We begin to work on both of them, the other parts of the body. We're now looking at it. We're not neglecting that. We're looking at our actions now. Then we begin to look at our garments, don't we? I look and see, you know, my jacket needs to be washed. So that now when I begin to interact with people in the world, I'm so concerned. I want to witness, but I'm concerned to the point that Jude would say, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. We do the work of reaching out. We're so concerned about being this vessel of honor to God that we would be concerned about how close we get to evil, because we have to be in this world to witness to this world, because we're concerned about our garments, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And then lastly, when I'm dirty, I'll use whatever means that has been given to make myself clean. Soap, water, and again, all this points to the Word of God. This is the means of sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the Holy Spirit, we yield to the Holy Spirit. He is the instrument that that Jesus is using to purify inwardly. So it works itself outwardly as we trust in His promises. Those are the things a man or a woman will do when they're dirty. And that's the way we should pursue purification, because our text says, Jesus died to purify you. Not just once for all, but ongoing through repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and cleansing. And so therefore, one of the manifestations of our redemption is that we are pursuing Christ on the road to sanctification. Not perfectly, but yet willingly, from a heart of love. The next thing he says is, not only the purpose of redemption, but the possession of redemption. The word peculiar means possession. That's what the word means. Jesus died. He gave Himself to redeem us from all iniquity, purifying Himself a possessed people. In the Old Testament, the word is peculiar treasure. God said about Israel, "They will be my peculiar treasure." You say, that's rather hard for me to imagine that I would be a treasure to God. Well, it's true that you and I are not a treasure in terms of who we are. It's through the work of Christ that God sees us. So we're only His treasure by virtue of Christ's righteousness, not our own. It's all about Him. But yet God would take us and own us and bring us to Himself that we would share in the Trinitarian glory and the pleasure that the Godhead has with itself forever. And in so doing, he says, you are mine. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Somebody says, oh, Dad, Mom, I can live my life as I want to now. Not if you trust Christ. That should not be your creed. Your creed should be, not my way, but thine, O Lord. Your way brings joy. Your way brings pleasure. You are all wise, not I. And so we are possessed. This word speaks of a treasure, like a piece of gold or an heirloom that's passed on from generation to generation. Something that's valued. Something that's loved. But you know what? Something that has a purpose behind it. Something that is set apart like an heirloom to be passed on. This heirloom has been passed on and it has a purpose, and we want to treat it such, and we want to set it apart and put it in a unique place. It has a mission behind it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, how Peter will use this word and speak about the possession of redemption. Beloved, this is what gives us purpose in life. This will help you not have a midlife crisis. It will. I'm 42 and I don't know if I'm at midlife yet, but this verse will keep you from it. You know, we are searching, why am I here? What's going on? What's my direction? What am I supposed to do? This is it. In one verse, the Apostle Peter gives you your lifelong mission. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye, in contrast to the unbeliever, you, believer, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're all priests to God, priests and kings to God. We offer sacrifice, spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We're a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. He's using the language of the Israelites of old, isn't he? You're a nation of these believers. You're like a holy nation to God. And you are a peculiar people. You're possessed by God. You're His treasure. What then is my purpose as His treasure? Here it is. The word that in the original means so that. You're chosen, your royal priesthood, holy nation. You are possessed by God so that, in order that, you should show or demonstrate the praises or the excellencies of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's your purpose. Translated, what that means is that people should look at you and say, I don't know what makes that person tick. There's something different. They don't get moved by things like other people. Whatever's driving them is not driving other people of the world. Other people are driven by money, by power, by wealth, by entertainment, by the things of the world, by sports. They're driven by all sorts of things. I like sports. I'm not going that far with it. You stay with me here. They're driven by it. That means they love it. But this person, they just don't think like that. They're out of step with the world. You know why? They have been given their marching orders from Christ. Their purpose is to declare His excellencies and to show His value and His praises. That's why God redeemed you and has possessed you. Beloved, He didn't possess you so that you could go live the American dream. That's not it. He didn't possess you so that you could go to school, get an education, get the job, have two children, store up a big retirement, and then go yachting around the world the rest of your life while you wait for the end to come. That is not why He redeemed you. It is so that you could live out of step with this world and declare His excellencies. That's your calling, and it's a high calling. Because you serve an infinitely glorious God. And until the church gets hold of this mission, we're just going to be just like everybody else, in step with the world, still living as if sometimes we're still in darkness. Do you know the image of darkness in the Bible is very simple? In darkness, you can't see, right? Somebody sets a pile of gold right there in front of you, and we turn off the lights. I can't see it. Somebody says, oh, there's a beautiful pot of gold right there. I can't see it. And you walk on past it. Somebody turns on the light and says, wow, it's gold! That's what the kingdom of God is about. Matthew chapter 13. There was a man. He was walking along in a field. He trips. I'm embellishing. I added that one. He trips. He looks down. Perhaps he sees a piece of gold sticking out of the ground. He digs up and he finds a treasure. And then it says, key point, for joy, he goes back and he sells everything that he has so that he can have. For joy, who is the treasure? Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, this is the kingdom of God. Does that describe you in the kingdom? Is Jesus Christ your treasure to such a degree that though you fail, in the depths of your soul, you can say, I love Him and I want to pursue Him more than I pursue computer games, more than I pursue sporting events, more than I pursue eating even. And I love to eat. We've been talking about that. I love to eat. Ice cream is my favorite. But Jesus must mean more to me than everything. Not because I'm trying to make Him look good when He's not. It's because He is. He's glorious. And so if God's opened your eyes, you're not in the darkness anymore. You've seen the gold. He's opened your eyes. And now He says, you're mine. And you know what? God is yours. And this is your mission. I like Isaiah 43 when he uses these words, when he says, "You Israel was called to show forth the praises of Him who called them." And he gives the image of being in a wilderness. And it says, I will give drink to my chosen, even to my beloved. I will give them waters in the desert. And then it says, they will show forth my praises. That is a very vivid image of how we show the praises of Christ. How do we show His greatness? How do you magnify or exalt His greatness? How do you exalt a fountain when you're in the desert? You're going in the desert, your lips are dry, there's no saliva in your mouth, you've got cotton mouth, your lips are parched, they're cracking, you pass by water, what do? You drink it. You drink it. And then when you drink it, what do you say on a hot and thirsty day, and you're very thirsty and you drink a whole bottle of water, what do? You know what you're doing? You're saying, oh, that was so good. It satisfied me. God says, here's the image of how you show my greatness. It's like a wilderness that you're walking through and you find waters and you're hot and thirsty and you drink it and you say, that's so satisfying. That honors God, doesn't it? He has redeemed you and possessed you for that purpose. And He's given you the Holy Spirit because, beloved, you can't do this more than I can. Isn't that glorious about Christianity? We preach a doctrine that says, don't just go do this yourself. That's dangerous. It'll never happen. You rely on the power of another. The same Savior that redeems indwells and inclines us and helps us every step of the way. Grace is waiting for you around every corner. He's there waiting to give you all that you need. He purchased for you. And lastly, our text says that He died, He gave Himself to redeem us from all iniquity and purifying Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The sixth one is a passion for good works. And that's really what the word zealous translated means, just a passion. Jesus died. Now notice each of these things, these last three were saying He died to accomplish this. Now notice He didn't say that you would successfully, always, at all times, never miss an opportunity and do every single good work without any sin. That's not what He said, did He? He said a passion for the work. Paul would even say that in Romans 7 when he talked about this wretched man that kept tripping him up. He said, for to will is present. I have this desire. Even when I'm failing, I have this yearning to want to do right, but sometimes I fail. And so, Jesus didn't die to redeem you and make you perfect on earth. That's not what this text is about. He died to give you a passion for it. A zeal for it. Now, there's a good zeal and a bad zeal in the Bible. It's a neutral word. You can have a zeal for God and kill people, the Bible says. The Apostle Paul's chief example is in Philippians chapter 3 concerning zeal persecuting the church. There are those that have a zeal of God but not according to knowledge. They don't know Christ Jesus the Lord and therefore they hate Him. They, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That zeal is not from God. It may be to Him in their own deluded ignorance, not knowing God or the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 16, there will be some that will kill you. Why would religious people do that? Because they don't know Him, nor they don't know me, Jesus said. And salvation is knowing Christ, isn't it? It's to know Christ. So a passion for good works means this. As Matthew 5 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light shine in such a way that others would see something. Do you know that the wicked are watching you? When you say you're Christian, somebody's going to watch you. The Bible says it over and over. They're looking to see if you live up to the claim of Christianity. Now, the claim of Christianity is not perfection, is it? It's not in there. Do you live up to the claim of trusting in this God to be for you, both now and forever, in such a way that you're ready to live with a zeal for doing good works, living for Him instead of self? And even in that, there's gain, isn't there? See, in the Christian walk, if we have Christ, Paul says it's always gain. Even to die is gain. You know, you can't lose. There's always gain spiritually for the believer. But they're watching. And so let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So good works are these. And the writers of the New Testament never get into all the details of good works. There's a lot of freedom there because the heart defines it, not the hands. In other words, good works in Scripture is not simply a good deed done as I define it. It's a good deed done from a heart that is passionate for Jesus Christ. If that does not reside in the soul, it is not a good work before God. It is an abomination according to Titus 1:15 and 16. The unbeliever is impure both in mind and conscience, and therefore unto every good work he is what? He is a reprobate. He's rejected. Wait a minute. He's doing all these good works. The heart defines whether it's good or not with what the hand is doing. And so the unbeliever, because he does not trust Christ, his mind, his conscience is defiled. Everything he touches is defiled. No matter how much money he gives, no matter what deeds he does, he is defiled. His works are defiled because his heart is defiled. But for you, believer, you have the capacity to do genuinely good works if it comes from a zeal for God and a love for God. And therefore, good works, according to Matthew 5, is a revelation of the glory of God, as defined by Matthew 5. Let them see your light shine and your good works, and they glorify God. So good works are a revelation to the world of the glory of God. They're going to see those good works and say, that God must be glorious. That tells us it's not really that they're saying, oh, well, I would expect it out of that man. He's such an upstanding young man. No, they see it at times of difficulty, trial, despair, disappointment. They see people who are trusting Christ, leaning on Him, and still reaching out to others. Because Jesus died to give you a passion for good works. God is the craftsman, and He is continuing to work that in our lives. So there are six P's here. There's the person of redemption, price of redemption, the particular objects of redemption, the purpose of redemption, the possession of redemption, and the passion of redemption. May God bless you.